We are beginning today a new series in our church that I've been greatly anticipating. We are going to be journeying through 1 and 2 Kings. Most commentators believe those books are really one long unified narrative, but we're going to be focusing particularly on the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, which are at the end of 1 Kings, beginning of 2 Kings. But I wanted to provide some sense of the books as a whole. So we'll be doing some what I might call survey messages, looking at large chunks of the book at the beginning and the end of the book so that we get a sense not just of the ministries of those two men, but of the message of these books in general. I'm very much looking forward to what God has in store for us as we walk through these passages. So turn, if you would, to 1 Kings. In thinking about the message of these books, came to mind the Farmer's Almanac. The Farmer's Almanac, as you know, it's an old source of weather prediction. It's used to prepare for our day. It doesn't use modern weather equipment. Apparently, it uses old solar patterns and weather patterns to predict upcoming events. And I've been told, I don't know if this is true, that it's about 80% accurate. They usually say something like, it's only, or at least what I read, it's only 80% accurate, which if it is, and for my money, that means it's more accurate than most modern weather predictions anyway. But it's 80% accurate. And in other words, what it is, what the Farmer's Almanac is basically a look at the past to give guidance for the present and the future. That's essentially what it does. It looks at the past and it says, what can we learn so that we can be guided and led effectively today and tomorrow? It's history that's meant to provide a trustworthy guide for our lives today. Now, that is essentially what 1 and 2 Kings are. They are a story of the past, but they are a story that has relevance for our lives today, because unlike the Almanac, this story is 100% accurate, written by God himself, and it has the intention by God of using his work in the past with the nations of Judah and Israel to define how we think about him today, how we think about our relationship with him today, and particularly how we think about the certainty of what I'm going to call his covenant word. What God says, the declaration of his promise to his people. And what he says is proven to be true again and again and again in these books of 1 and 2 Kings. These two books were probably compiled over a period of time, but likely they took their final form sometime after the exile of God's people. And so it's not difficult to imagine why a divine account of the history of the nation, a summary, we could say, of the 400 years of gradual decline that led eventually to exile, a divine summary would be necessary and helpful and valuable and even illuminating. And overwhelmingly, the message that these books communicate is that God, in his covenant word to his people, is absolutely certain. It reveals, it vindicates, we could say, the absolute certainty of God's covenant word to his people, and it compels the people living after the exile, and even to today, to trust that covenant word absolutely as the one sure and certain thing that they are to count on in their lives. Now, these opening 16 chapters, which I'll try to provide a survey message of today, they provide a stunning revelation of the certainty of God's covenant, the absolute trustworthiness of what God says to his people. And though we are no longer the political nation of Israel, and though we've been given a new and better covenant than they had, because we have the covenant that has come to us in Jesus, the same trustworthiness applies. The same certainty applies. The same fear of God ought to apply as we examine whether they were faithful, which they were not, to keep God's covenant word to them. God reveals in these chapters the absolute certainty of his covenant word to his people, And he compels us to trust our lives to that covenant word. Now, in order to highlight God's faithfulness to his word, I'm going to divide our study this morning into three sections. Three sections that reveal the faithfulness of God to his covenant word. I'm going to caption them the kingdom, the temple, and the judgment. The kingdom is the summation of chapters 1 through 4, the temple, chapters 5 through 10, and the judgment, chapters 11 through 16. So this is, again, a different kind of message. We're going to be covering a lot of territory. I'll read some, I'll survey some, I'll comment some, all pointing to that idea that God's covenant word, his sovereign assurance that his promises and his word is true, is revealed and is meant to compel us to trust him. First of all, the kingdom, chapters 1 through 4. Now, the context of these chapters could be helpfully highlighted by 2 Samuel, the preceding book, chapter 7, when God promises David a son to sit on his throne, a son that would build God a dwelling place to live among his people. That promise is the overwhelmingly important covenant that is the context that we come into in 1 Kings 1. But that promise appears to be in jeopardy in the opening sections of the book. David, if you read there in verses 1 through 4, you notice the opening verse, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. The entirety of the opening description of David is meant to convey him as a man who is past his human strength, who is feeble, who is limited, who is vulnerable. So it introduces the question, what will happen to this kingdom promise when David dies? David had brought the kingdom to its high point at that time, and the question on everybody's mind would be, what happens to the kingdom if our great king dies? He is weak, he is old, he cannot even keep himself warm. There is a vulnerability to the mighty King David that is on display in the passage, and that vulnerability is highlighted when his son Adonijah in verse 5 says, I will be king. Notice verse 5, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself saying, I will be king. So there is an attempted coup at the end of David's life when he is declining in health. The drama of the story introduces the question of God's covenant promise. Will God be faithful to provide the kingdom, the stability, the permanence, the certainty that God promised it would have? Or would David's ambitious third son take over? What is going to happen here? Now, the reader knows the end of the story, that those who exalt themselves, those who seek to seize power for themselves and do not submit to God's plan, like Absalom, and eventually like Solomon, will find that God will overcome them in the end. But even as Adonijah seems sure to seize power, threatening the great and future King Solomon's life, Nathan, the faithful prophet, and even Bathsheba join to rouse David out of his aging vulnerability, and he's able to announce decisively that Solomon will succeed him to the throne. Again, you got to remember, this is being read by those who know the history. They know Solomon's destiny to be the high point of the kingdom. And so this would serve for them as a reminder, in this moment of uncertainty and vulnerability, God acted to preserve the future kingdom and his promise. So let's read, for example, what happens in chapter 1, verses 28 through 40. Then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, and as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil and the tent and anointed Solomon. And then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. This moment, this introduction, if we could say, to the book, in some ways is a paradigm for the rest of the book. When God's king follows God's law, God will be with him, God will keep him, and God will ensure that the righteous king is exalted and the unrighteous usurper is denounced. There's something of a hint of what is coming for the rest of the book. And for anybody who's reading this in post-exile Israel, this would be a glorious history, a reminder of God overcoming the enemies of his people, overcoming uncertainty, even giving an aged old man, David, the decisive ability to bring about what God's will was for the nation. So that introduces this idea of the kingdom, and the rest of chapters 1 through 4 emphasize God establishing the kingdom in Solomon's hands. We want to read, if you jump down there to chapter 2, David's final charge, or at least part of that final charge, to his son. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and here's the key, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David's call to Solomon to walk in the ways of the Lord and to be righteous before God is a paradigm for the book. Will the kings of Israel fulfill David's charge to commit themselves to the covenant word of God? That is the overwhelming question of the book. Will the king of Israel and the people in following them commit themselves to the covenant word of God, or will they stray from that word and find themselves facing the covenant promises of God's judgment? We find in the book of 1 and 2 Kings that Israel's king functions as a representative for the people. As the king goes, so goes the nation. When God's people are following a righteous king, when they are committed to following God's holiness, they can be assured of his protection and his care. But when they follow an unrighteous king and when they reject God, they can only be assured of God's eventual judgment. And at the outset of his reign, Solomon walks in a path fulfilling this paradigm of the righteous king. First, at the end of chapter 2, we see Solomon removing rebellious threats from the land, purifying it of dangers, we could say, and rendering justice against those who had been traitorous in the past. Then in chapter 3, we see Solomon humbly asking for wisdom to rule over God's people. That request is worth reading. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 3, verse 3. Verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places.
And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for there was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." Notice the covenant faithfulness theme. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." Here in that, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. So far at this point, the kingdom is fulfilling God's covenant purposes. It's led by a righteous king with his heart set on God, humbly asking God for wisdom so he can represent God toward the people. Chapter 4 reveals a summary of Solomon's royal administration and concludes with an incredibly impossible description of God fulfilling his promise to give Solomon prosperity. Read there 1 Kings 4, verses 20 through 34. We read, "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea." Note again the promise to Abraham. "They ate and drank and were happy." Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. Doesn't mean he ate all this, okay? This is the provision for his kingly responsibilities. 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds were brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Listen, in context, that is a description of overwhelming prosperity and blessing. Unbelievable prosperity and blessing. But the point is That happens because God is blessing the king who has his heart set on him. And the people are being blessed because God and his king are in covenant together. Now this is a great point to look ahead. Because though this greatness will not last, and we'll get to that in the third point, it does point us to God's ultimate design, that he would have a king after his own heart, a king that would follow and be the revelation of God's own wisdom, a king that would provide for his people in perfect peace and security. And because we live on this side of the coming of Jesus Christ, we know that Solomon's greatness, the height of his prosperity and wisdom, were meant to be a pre-shadowing of the greatest king of all, Jesus Christ. We know that in reading this, in its time-bound way of describing wealth and prosperity and greatness, it should bring to our mind the greater son of David, Jesus, who had even more wealth and blessing and prosperity to give to his people than Solomon could have given. In the new covenant, we are not promised an earthly king in this age or an earthly kingdom in this age, but we are promised the security of a perfectly righteous heavenly king, one who is even greater than Solomon, one who will bring us into even a more glorious kingdom than Solomon ruled over. Our king will give us a city paved with gold. Our king will feast us at his magnificent table. Our king will eradicate all rebels from his kingdom. Our king will position his faithful servants in roles of honor in that kingdom and will cause all of his citizens to live in peace and absolute security. Our call in this age is to keep our eyes on that king, to fulfill his law, to obey his word, to trust his wisdom, and to remember that we are citizens of an even more glorious kingdom than that described here. Now, 1 Kings 1 through 4 describes the glorious fulfillment of God's promise of a kingdom given to David, fulfilled in Solomon, and Solomon, in a paradigmatic way, anticipates the kingdom we anticipate. There is much for a Christian to enjoy about these opening chapters because it causes us to look beyond Solomon to great David's greater son and his kingdom. And he doesn't stop with just prosperity, wisdom, and wealth. He also fulfills God's promise that this son would build a dwelling place for God on earth. Section number 2, the temple. The temple, roughly chapters 5 through 10, focus on the temple. Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 to get the introduction. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. You want to notice a theme here that not only is Solomon a blessing and a figure for his own nation, other nations are beginning to come to him. We'll see that again later with the Queen of Sheba. That also anticipates a time when God's kingdom will be not just for one political or ethnic nation, but will spread to every nation on earth. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son." Notice again the word of the Lord. "Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name." Now chapters 5 through 7 detail the building of this magnificent temple. And if you've ever wondered why all the detail, let's just remember, it's just a few pages describing the most important physical structure ever. It's actually just a few pages. So we get lost in the details and why lattice and pomegranates and, right? But there's actually great preciousness, especially if you're reading this as a Jewish person after the exile, to remember there was a time when we had a magnificent temple that we sought to make worthy of God's dwelling place on earth. So it actually has great value in communicating the value of God's presence with his people. So he builds, he gives great expense and detail into the effort. And then God, in the midst of the building, speaks to him in 1 Kings 6, 11 through 14. Look down at your Bibles and notice this. 1 Kings 6, 11 through 14. Now the word of the Lord, notice again, came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And then verse 14 says, so Solomon built the house and finished it. Again, the blessing of God's presence is promised to those who live in faithful trust in God's word. The people of God, submitted to and trusting the word of God, will enjoy the presence of God. That's the pattern that we see. Now, it's also worth noting, we won't get into these details, but it's worth noting that the temple is decorated with garden-like symbols and filled with gold. The writer of 1 Kings is certainly calling to mind the Garden of Eden, which was the paradise of God's presence, and Genesis 2:11 says that land had gold and the land of that gold was good. So the temple serves as a kind of restored paradise monument, indicating that God has opened a way, in some limited way, but in a real way, for God's people to begin to make their way back to that paradise that was lost because of sin. Now, the dedication of the temple would also serve as a kind of covenant renewal ceremony in which God would meet personally with his people, and Solomon would call on the Lord to fulfill his covenant promises to his people, especially in reference to his dwelling place among them. That's worth reading at length. So turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. It's meant to depict heaven. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone. Notice the word emphasis again that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, notice this, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But heart, I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, where it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with their fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now I'm going to keep reading, but I want you to notice something. Notice what Solomon attaches to this dedication ceremony. It is the terms, the contract, we could say, of the covenant with God. He is renewing it, redeclaring it, and appealing to God that God would be faithful to his word. But I want you to listen to these words from the perspective of somebody who has seen the history of the nation. And I want you to keep this passage in mind when you think even about some of the miracles that Elijah and Elisha will be used to perform, about some of the decay and decline that will take place. Read it with that historical perspective in view. Listen to this. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. And you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor, and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning, listen to this prayer, and think about the future that we're going to be reading about, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy and because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave their fathers. When heaven, listen to this, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates. Listen, you have to be thinking about the future chapters. How many of these things were fulfilled that Solomon prayed? Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways, for you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you give to their fathers. Listen to these. You remember the message we just heard a few months ago? About the commander who came from outside of Israel to be healed. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. It goes on and on and on. And then we read at the beginning of chapter 9, as soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. In light of history, it is a profound, even chilling, certainly sobering prayer and answer. What's the point that we get in light of history? God will keep his word. God will keep his word. The blessings and the promises of punishment, God will keep his word. You cannot read that. If you think of a 37-year-old Israelite woman on the other side of the exile reading this passage, Solomon's prayer. The irony of it is thick and profound and sobering. Solomon himself prayed this, and they saw it come about. So for them in their day and for us in ours, the overwhelming point would be, you had better believe that God will keep his word. You had certainly better believe that God will keep his word. The rest of chapters 8, 9, 10 provide an exclamation point on the prosperity of Solomon. I'll let you read that on your own. There is an overwhelming visit from the Queen of Sheba who comes and proclaims the wisdom of Solomon. There is a summary in chapter 10, verses 14 through 29 of the incredible wealth of Solomon. And it's worth reading because I think it also introduces to us a transition to Solomon's downfall. Let's read chapter 10, verses 14 through 29. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, 600 shekels of gold. Imagine, one commentary I read just made the point, imagine a penniless exile reading these descriptions. It would be brutally stunning. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne, so on and so forth. Then keep going down to verse 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put into his mind. Every one of them. Oh, you've got to hear the echoes of the end. When the kings of the earth are said to bring their treasures before the final and greater king. Solomon anticipates that day. Verse 26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he stationed in the chariot cities of the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. Note these details. And the king's traders received them from Ku at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt. Now, I reference this passage because on the one hand, it indicates the incredible prosperity, but for those who have ears to hear, it also is the transition to Solomon's downfall. Because if you remember what David told him, read the law of Moses. Read the law of Moses. For those who have ears to hear, that paragraph expresses his earthly prosperity and the beginnings of his downfall. Because we read in Deuteronomy chapter 17 this, speaking of the king, only he, that king, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. One wonders if Solomon kept doing that. Approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words. One way to think about 1 Kings is God will keep his word. Will God's people keep God's word? Keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Horses, gold, wives, personal exaltation. And then we begin reading the third section in chapter 11, which I've captioned the disaster or the judgment. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon, the grief of this. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. And will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. This word proves true. After Solomon dies, 10 of the tribes of Israel rebel against Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, and they establish a northern kingdom. And the rest of these two books will trace a divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, each with their kings. The northern kingdom was founded by a man named Jeroboam, and before his reign, we read in chapter 11, if you want to note there, chapter 11, verse 37 and 38, notice again God's mercy. He says to Jeroboam, I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And you, if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Again, the offer to a new individual to establish a new dynasty over the northern part of the kingdom. But tragically, Jeroboam rejects God's word, as Solomon did. And we read in chapter 12, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. This is verse 28 to 31. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not the Levites. The remaining history of Israel, which will occupy much of our study of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who ministered primarily in the northern kingdom, is filled with kings who followed in the footsteps of its foundation in Jeroboam. Again and again, it is said that they followed in the sins of Jeroboam. And God's word proves true. Jeroboam's, rather than having a lasting dynasty, Jeroboam's own son is assassinated. And that king who assassinated his son is also evil in the sight of the Lord, and his son is assassinated, and the one who assassinates that king only reigns for 7 days before he is replaced. It devolves into a chaotic, degenerate, idol-worshiping nation who defy God with a high hand for hundreds of years. King after king is said to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And though the southern kingdom Judah has more righteous kings, they also consistently reject the covenant, the righteousness of the Lord, and dare the word of his judgment again and again. The second part after chapter 11 and all the way to the end of the book is one long proclamation. God is slow to anger, and he is merciful towards those who repent, but his judgment will finally come because God keeps his word. And again and again and again, we see this over the chapters, slow to anger. Even so slow, he's willing to offer forgiveness even towards kings who have sinned for decades and then turn in repentance. So slow to anger, and yet his word of judgment is certain, just as certain as his word of mercy and forgiveness, just as certain as his word of blessing and promise to those who keep his word. It's so important for us to read this book because I think we have a tendency to think in our kind of benevolent age that God's word of grace is certain, but his word of judgment is not. And you can't read 1 Kings and be convinced of a tyrannical God that is impatient with people. You cannot read 1 and 2 Kings and think anything other than that God is overwhelmingly patient with his people. And even towards his enemies, God displays an incredible patience. But neither can you read these books and think, well, God isn't actually willing to fulfill his word of judgment. The word of God will be kept. And this covenant word, this word that he commits himself to again and again and again, that he calls people to keep, is fulfilled. The progression of devastating rebellion and judgment leads finally to the reign of Ahab, which we read about in chapter 16. one final passage. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 to 34. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the... There had been a curse pronounced over anyone who dared to rebuild the evil city of Jericho. Ahab defied the curse and found that God keeps his word. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Hundreds of years have gone by since that curse. What point is the writer making by referencing Joshua, the son of Nun? Hundreds of years have gone by. Joshua declared, if you try to rebuild this city, it's going to be at the cost of your sons. And that word was fulfilled. In Ahab's reign, we have the context for the ministry of Elijah, which we will study in detail over the coming weeks. Elijah and then his successor Elisha serve as God's witnesses, reminding the smug kings and their idolatrous people that if they will not return in repentance to the Lord, they will experience the certainty of his word of judgment. Now, the effect of all of this for people who read it after the exile would surely be to long for a day when a righteous king would arise who could faithfully lead God's people back into God's presence, following God's ways, when the height of Solomon's glory could extend without the decay and division of rebellion and judgment. For us who live on this side of the coming of Christ, who is God's own Son, who only did what he saw the Father doing, who never turned his heart away from the Lord, who rejected every temptation to bow down and worship a false god. We live in the reign of King Jesus. And to our incredible privileged benefit, we can look at him and say, yes, that is the king that Solomon could not endure being. That is the king that all of the nation of Judah and Israel never finally realized. That is the king that we have the privilege of living under. Yes, by faith, because we don't see the full physical fulfillment of his kingdom. But yes, certainly, we live under his reign. And the one who paid for the rebellion of his people and lays claim on our allegiance should cause us to want to keep his word, to keep his covenant, to be faithful and trusting and clinging to him. For us, the application of this is cling to the word of Christ given to us as the privileged final era of redemption history takes place. Keep the word of Christ. 1 Kings 1 through 16 compels us to reject the lies that there is greater safety and prosperity in independence or self-confidence or idolatry. It calls us to commit ourselves to the covenant word of the Lord centered in Christ Jesus himself, who has given a new covenant, a new temple, and new and better promises, the one who is God's judge for all of humanity. This new covenant word is just as certain as the old covenant word was. Which causes us to read, I think, with 1 Kings trembling, passages like Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers. Listen to this in light of 1 Kings. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Or Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Surely the post-exilic readers and we have reason to consider, yes, Lord, let your word dwell in me richly. Keep me from falling away from the living God. Guard my heart in your truth. Let your word light my path. Keep me in the center of your good gospel promises, which are always yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Guard my heart from self-deception, that I would turn towards idols instead of you. Keep me in your word, O God. Let your word, the word centered on Christ and his salvation and his forgiveness and his promises and his authority, let that word, the word that is proven true by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross and by his resurrection power, let that word dwell in my heart richly until I see the fulfillment of your even greater kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, let us receive the confronting warning and promise of this book. We receive it, Lord. Lord, wherever we are tempted to let our hearts drift toward idolatry, we acknowledge and repent of that right now, Lord. Wherever we've been tempted to minimize your covenant word, Lord, we acknowledge and confess your word is an anchor to our souls. And Lord, we thank you that that word centers on you and your salvation and the forgiveness that you offer, that we come to you, Lord, as our Lord and our Savior, and we surrender our sins and our lives to you. Keep us, Lord. Keep us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray.